Morning. Good to be here. Good to see everybody. We are continuing on in our series in 1 Peter. If you're visiting, welcome. Glad you're here. And again, it is good to be here. There's a story of a passenger. They were going to the airport, and they were standing in line waiting to get up to the counter, and there was a man in front of them, and they were getting very angry. And started getting verbally abusive to the airline staff employee, and just getting going on and on and yelling, screaming, insulting them. And meanwhile, this lady who's standing back and watching all this just notices the employee just is staying calm, cool, and collected, not responding. And so finally, this irate person makes their way away, and she steps up and says, "I have to ask you, how did you stay so calm when that person was being so unkind and insulting you?" And the employee said, "Well, that's easy. That person's going to New York, and I just sent their bags to Alaska." So it's easy if you're maybe doing something like that. Today, our text from 1 Peter 3, how do we respond to opposition? How do we respond to our enemies? A critical question, 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Let's pray, and then we will get into it. Lord God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for the privilege of getting to open your word, Lord, and to hear from you. And I just ask this morning, Lord, that you would supply strength and that you would make clear your message, Lord. Lord, that our hearts would be quieted right now, our minds would be quieted, that the things of this week would subside, and we just have a precious, special time listening to your voice, God. We just commit this time in your hands and look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are officially, with this message, more than halfway through our series in 1 Peter. This is our 9th message of the series, and so I was thinking it'd be worthwhile to briefly recap what we've covered so far in the great epistle of 1 Peter. In chapter 1, Peter began with a soaring, rousing explanation of our identity, the Christian's identity, and our privileged position in Christ. And so through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he's been identifying us, Christians, believers, as the chosen people of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, set apart to living in the midst of an unholy society for the purpose of reaching that society with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That was our section 1, and he just laid it out beautifully, magnificently. I hope it's still coursing through your veins. As you see, 1 Peter 1:13, the instruction there, and you think of the immense privileges and benefits that have been bestowed to us as the people of God and laid out in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verses 11, Peter shifts course. He begins a new section, and he's focused on our responsibilities, our individual Christian responsibilities based on our identity, living in the light of the gospel as God's redeemed people. He identifies us as aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. We are pilgrims. We are otherworldly. We're temporarily in this world. So we have this difficult task. We have the difficult task of being in this world, but not of it. Of being the chosen people of God, redeemed, set apart for holy living. For what purpose? For the purpose of evangelizing this society, this hostile society, to bring people to the Lord, to let them know and see and experience the saving grace of the gospel. And so this is the section we are in today still, our individual Christian responsibilities, how to keep our behavior excellent as foreigners, as aliens in a dark and hostile world. Let's look to our text, chapter 3, verse 8. "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. So this is an incredible text. I think you could probably say that of each section that we've gone through in 1 Peter. But it's when you think of this text, there's a great opportunity before us for the responsibility, for the calling, for the objective, for the mission of being effective in fulfilling our individual Christian responsibility. This passage lays out some essentials. How do we keep our conduct excellent? How do we keep our conduct excellent, possessing Christ-like attitudes when we encounter our enemies, when we are opposed, when we are insulted, when we are reviled? How do we do that? Let's look at the verses. Verses 8 and 9. He says, to sum up. Just mentioned, he's summing up this section. He's summing up, he started in chapter 2 in verse 13, and he told us, he was very specific. He's talking in three spheres, slaves, masters, and then finally as spouses in marriage. And so in those three spheres, Christians must live pure, irreproachable lives of excellence. That is the calling, that is the responsibility that he has explained. And today in our text, as we've seen, he's moving from the specific to the general. He's talking to everyone. No one gets a free pass here. It's all y'all, as they say in the South, or yous guys, as they say in the Northeast. It's everybody. Everybody is in view here. And what does he say? He's summing up in this section and saying five key traits, five Christ-like attitudes. And he begins, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Harmonious. It's a beautiful word, and it's a word that implies being cooperative when there are individual differences that exist, to be like-minded, to have one mind, not necessarily having all the same tastes and gifts and preferences, but a one-mindedness on the essentials of life: God, doctrine, salvation, the gospel, oneness, one-mindedness, and unity in that. Sympathetic. Sympathetic means to suffer with another person by entering into and sharing the feelings of that person, rather than having compassion on them from a distance. It's not a distant thing. To be sympathetic is to come alongside and sit with that person who is suffering, who is under distress. It is to bear one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Third, brotherly, can be translated as a hyphenated word, brother love. To be loving means to be affectionate. Loving as brothers and sisters, often demonstrated in unselfish service. Fourth, kind-hearted. The kindness of the Lord was our focus in the breaking of bread. Kind-hearted here, it means compassionate, to feel deep affection for someone else. Means tender-hearted. It's the same word used in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And there, you know, with 8 through 17, it's rich, densely packed verses. And I confess, the word study in this first verse, I had to cut and cut and cut the notes, because, and I would encourage you, a word study is worthwhile if you want to get in mind the riches of this text. But kind-hearted here, this one I just had to mention, comes from a root Greek word that is interesting. I'm almost certainly going to butcher the root word, but it's splagnonis. Splagnonis. Someone else probably here could tell us that a little better. But what does it mean? Bowels, intestines, liver, kidney, this area. When the Hebrews and the Greek used it, they were speaking of deep feelings and affections. That is what is being talked about here. A kindness, emotions that come from the gut. That is what is being talked about, the standing for the deepest human emotion. We're not talking about window dressing. We're not talking about outward action. We're talking about a value, an emotion that comes from the deep within. And finally, humble in spirit. The person who is humble is in spirit is willing to put someone else's interests and needs before their own. It's worth, as we start to digest these words and think about what Peter is saying in light of the gospel, in what light of our responsibility, it's worth pointing out it's not just the needs of other people, but putting aside our needs and desires for those of God's purposes, putting them ahead of ourselves. So as we take those five attributes in verse 8 and you take a step back, think about these things. What Peter is laying out here, these are the attitudes that must characterize the Christian. And not just the Christian church. These are the attributes: harmonious, sympathetic, kindness, brotherliness, and humble in spirit. That is the intention of the Lord. For the church, for Christians to be walking around this dark, hostile world and demonstrating these Christ-like attitudes. You might sit and hear those definitions and say, man, that's just not me. I can't relate. Maybe some of them, but not all of them. Well, I have good news from you. It's not natural. It's not natural. The seeds of each of these character attributes, we see it in 1 Peter 1:3. When you were born again, the seeds of these traits were born in you. They need to be cultivated. They needed to be grown and developed. The Holy Spirit is now within you working, and they can bring these things. Each one of these attributes are to be yours. It is a command. It is not a persuasive suggestion. Harmonious. And again, as we think about this, we could dive deep on each one of these. But thinking about this, harmoniousness. This is a world that is anything but harmoniousness, of harmonious. There's a world full of division. What Peter is saying, okay, you guys, you Christians, as you are under opposition, as you are feeling the heat, as you are distressed, the world needs to look at you and say, what's going on with those people? Look at that harmony. Look how they get along together. They're not the same, but they are in lockstep, one-minded. How do they do it? I need to know more. I need to know more. And you could really go through each one of these attributes and say similar things. These are the qualities, the Christ-likeness that must characterize us. And where do you see these five attributes rolled into one? It's the Lord Jesus. Who is the greatest living peacemaker? Christ. Christ. Who is the ultimate sympathizer, lover, kind-hearted person, and the humblest of all? Who humbled himself even to death? The Lord Jesus Christ. One biblical writer said, where do we see these lovely qualities scintillating most brightly but in the radiant beauty of the Lord Jesus himself as he walked this veil of tears? He was meek and lowly of heart, loving the unlovely with a compassion that drew forth his pity and his power to relieve. He was gentle with the fallen. He was gentle with women and gentle with little children. He cared about broken hearts and broken lives and broken homes. Like the river flowing out of Eden, which compassed the whole land, and where there was fine gold, his tears traced out his profound sympathy for all. Even when they wouldn't have him, he went to the cross to remove the cause of their griefs and makes their deliverance possible. Christ exemplified these traits. And in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter laid it out. Christ is the example to which we are to follow. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you would follow in his steps. That's what we are to do. This is the attitude. These are the attributes that must become ours, the attitude of every Christian. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. This is hard. When you're thinking about enemies, when you're thinking about your coworker, your classmate, the person in your life who's going to oppose you, who just doesn't like you. I don't know if anyone ever told you, but have you ever heard someone say, I just don't like his face? Like, there's people you encounter that are just, they just don't like you. It's just part of life. No one's going to like you all the time. Right? Peter's saying a Christ-like response, when you receive evil, when evil is given to you, when you are recipient of an insult, don't send their bags to Alaska. No. Bless them. That's the calling. Bless them. This is our responsibility. Give a blessing instead. What is that really saying? Never retaliate. As Christians, we are never to retaliate. That is something that must mark us. We're not out to vindicate our rights when wronged. No, we're to seek a blessing instead. That is not easy. That requires death to self. That requires looking to the Lord and saying, I need to be more like you. Have mercy on me. Show me how. And how does one bless? What does it mean to bless? To bless is to invoke God's graciousness on a person. Blessing can be verbal or it could be tangible. What are specific things that we can do? I mean, because think about this. Part of what we need to do to be effective, or when we get to the end of the road and we have to give an account, and God's going to say, look, you were effective here, here, and here, and in this area of your life, you are not effective. Why? Well, when you received insults, you gave it right back. You used that great mind I gave you, that sharp tongue I gave you, that verbal facility to throw insults back and do as they did. You weren't effective there. You diminished Christ in that moment. How do you do it? Different specific ways you can apply this. It starts with forgiveness. There's a supernatural act that needs to come here when you are reviled, when you are encountering evil being done to you by your enemies. It starts with focusing on God instead of them and the promises of his word. That's what gives the confidence, the strength. You can pray for their salvation. These are specific things. You can find ways to speak highly of your oppressor. Maybe not making things up, certainly not making things up, I should say, but finding a way. Can you think of a way to speak highly of them? What's that going to do in their minds and hearts when they see you not repay, not do as this world does back? Peter is saying, bless them. You are called. That second half of the verse there, you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We as Christians are a people of blessing. There is grace coming to you and I, as our theme verse reminds us. There is grace coming. And so as you think about it, you have to take ourselves out of this worldly mindset and think about the Lord God and what he's done and concentrate our attention to him and say, you know what? When I was God's enemy, he demonstrated his love to me. He forgave my debt that should have put me in hell forever. Oh, okay. I think I can withstand this insult. I think I can actually pray for this person who hates my guts. It's a different mindset. It's a different world. It's a different worldview because we're focused on the Lord God. So why give a blessing? We are the recipients of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our focus on that mercy gives us the strength. It gives us the clarity to remember and prioritize. God has blessed us when we were his enemies. Looking at verses 10 through 12, For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You know, this section, we're looking at verses 8 through 12 together. 8 and 9, it lays out this five Christ-like attitudes that we must possess with everyone. All of us must possess it with everyone as we go about living life in this hostile society. And then we're told specifically not to retaliate. And you can look at verses 10 through 12. And, you know, you could look at it as clarifying or perhaps proving. There's different views on the purpose. But Peter is quoting. He's quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 34. And either way, whether it's a clarification or proving, he is certainly strengthening his case. Look at the incentives that he lays out here. The one who desires life, to love and see good days. Who doesn't want a good life? You want a good life? You want a good life. People want a good life. You as you grow up as a young person, you're thinking, what is, maybe we don't say it in those words, probably not in the one who desires life. I am one who desires life to love and see good days. Might not say it that way, but you know, the way we think, the way we prioritize, the way we plan, we're hoping for a good life. And many people spend their lives, and you hear testimonies of believers who spent their lives aiming for a good life and coming up empty because it was not a life that involved the Lord. And here in these verses, you know, we're in this context and this framework where he's explaining our responsibilities, but this is a treasure right here. This is clarity. Young people, I had you, our middle school and high schoolers on my mind. Take note of these verses here. Do you desire your life to be good, to live and have good days? What does God say to us through 1 Peter here? Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. You cannot speak deceit. You cannot engage in evil and expect to live long and see good days. You cannot do it. We are instructed to seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. So as you think about this, where is the Lord speaking to you this morning? Where is he talking to you and moving in your heart? Is your tongue kept clean? In this world today, it's not even just a conversation. It can be a click. It can be taps on your keyboard, on your phone. Are you sensitive to making sure that nothing that is untrue or deceitful is coming from you? Are you keeping your tongue from evil, your lips from deceit? In that second half of verse 11, we many of us here know and have taken the class, the peacemaker. You know, the words say he must seek peace and pursue it. It's not just peacekeeping. It's a pursuer of peace. Someone who is seeking harmony. Can you say you rise to that level? When differences arise, do you close your fist looking to see your way had? Or do you stay one-minded, seeking for the gospel to go forward? Do you seek peace and pursue it? Are you someone who's adding peace to the body, adding peace to your home? Adding peace, letting it spill out into the world that where God has you, in school, in the workplace, all these different places. Are you someone that is extending peace and showing peacefulness? It's something that must be done. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if you want a good life, if you want to see good days, it's made very clear. Keep from evil, turn from evil, and do good and pursue peace. And then here, some great encouragement for a people, scattered aliens and strangers. And maybe I hope it is an encouragement to you today. When you feel lost, when you feel besieged, when you feel hopeless, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. When you feel opposed, when you're experiencing persecution and opposition, and you just feel like, I can't go another day, the situation is so intractable, remember these verses here as you seek to do right. The eyes of the Lord God are on you. You are not alone. You are not alone. His ears attend to your prayers. He's listening. We do not walk alone. And then the strong, sobering words there at the end of that verse, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if you have found yourself in a place where you have become okay or comfortable with sin in some area of your life, let these verses sink in. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As Christians, we can fall in and leave a little pocket of our lives where we allow and permit ongoing sin. This is a stark reminder. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's an opportunity for us to think and consider, are there areas where we need to repent? Or we are practicing evil as a child of God? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's look at our next section here. Zooming out a little bit, there's these qualities that we are to exhibit. We are told never to retaliate. Do good no matter what. No matter what happens, do good. That's your calling. That's your responsibility, believer. And you can do it because we are the people of God and a people of blessing. As we shift into this second section here, looking at verses 13 through 17, Peter is going to explain to us why we can stand confidently. How to stand confidently. You know, I'm thinking through how he's going to close this book. He's going to say at the end in his closing remarks, stand firm in the grace of God. These verses here, I'd argue, are critical to being able to do that effectively. Verse 13, he says, who's there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And there's a couple things in there. I mean, he's saying, you know, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. If you're doing good, God's not going to be the one that's opposed to you. But he's also making the point here, who's there to harm you? When you do good, generally speaking, you're actually going to promote others to do good. When someone gives you evil, when someone insults you, and you find supernatural means in the Lord Jesus to give them good instead, at the very least, you might leave them speechless. Or you might cause them to do good. And as believers, we have an amazing opportunity to break the cycle of this world, which is evil for evil. Evil for evil. That's what perpetuates this world. Evil for evil. As Christians, we are called as a light to bring good, even when we encounter evil. And we have this opportunity. One writer said, Christians have an incredible contribution to make to the society in which we live by breaking the cycle of people returning evil for evil. As we begin to do good, most people return that good by doing good. What a marvelous ministry with very immediate and measurable results. Just as people tend to return evil for evil, they usually return good for good. But then verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, guess what? You're blessed. You're blessed. When the perversity of this world takes your good conduct, your good conscience, and treats you with evil, what does he say? You are blessed. You are blessed. That is where we're to focus our attention on. Not on the persecutor, not on the opposition, but to remember you are blessed, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. And then here he's quoting from Isaiah, and he says, do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. If you are going to stand firmly, you're going to need to do this. You're going to remember that you are blessed. And when that natural feeling of intimidation and troubled, you know, the troubled spirit that naturally comes, we are not to fear it. We are not to be troubled. We are to look to the Lord and remember, the Lord will bring blessing. Isaiah, Peter's quoting here, and the prophet had learned that the people of Judah and Jerusalem would not respond to his ministry positively. God promised to take care of Isaiah, and he did, and he persevered. Even though things were difficult, he persevered in his calling because God sustained him. This is what God will do for us as believers. He will uphold us. He will give us the strength to stand firm and the courage to continue in spite of persecution. Verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So, you know, in this verse, a key verse, probably a verse many of you have memorized. Sanctify Christ. In this context of opposition, when you are opposed, when you're under fire, when you're under siege, the instruction is sanctify Christ. In other words, there's things that are going to start sinking and filtering into your heart. There's going to be the things that you treasure naturally and desire, and they might even be good things. What he's calling you here, but in addition to that, might be fear. It might be the fear of man. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen? What's going to happen to my kids? What's going to happen? I'm not going to have a job. How am I going to get into school? What's going to happen to me? The calling here is to reorder your heart, the treasure box of your heart, and to say, Christ first. Christ first. He is who I treasure the most. He comes first in importance. And so we're setting apart Christ as number one. And it's essential to standing firm when you're facing opposition. So he says, sanctify Christ as Lord. And then he says, be ready. Be ready. Always be ready at the tip of your tongue to do what? To give an account for the hope that is in you. See, the believer that is going to stand firm and going to come to give an account, and the Lord's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You stood firm. When you were opposed in the dark and hostile world, you were not shaken. You were not shaken. You set me apart the way you were supposed to. And you stood firm. And others came to me because of that. And what else? You gave an account for the hope that is in you. Your answer, when someone comes to you and says, what's your deal? How are you staying, how are you not responding? How are you staying silent? How are you not slapping that person across the face when they're treating you that way? What's the answer? They might not ask about your hope, but our answer must involve our hope. Our answer must point them, you don't understand. I have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, this doesn't mean what it means to you, to me. It's different. The Lord Jesus has changed me. I am not the same person that I once was. And to tell them about Jesus, this is the opportunity in a dark and hostile society, and we must be ready. And there's key words there at the end, yet with gentleness and reverence. Many of us can probably relate in various situations to being ready to make a defense with a lot of fire. And a fiery defense is sometimes appropriate and sometimes good. But there is an admonition here, yet with gentleness and reverence. When someone comes to us and say, What is your deal? Explain to me what makes you tick. I don't get it. There's something different about you. We must bring the gentleness of the Lord Jesus to them. We must have a reverent spirit, because the goal is not to come away looking like, wow, look at him. It's to say, wow, look at their God. I want to know more. It should be intoxicating. It should be alluring, because that is who the Lord Jesus is, yet with gentleness and reverence. If we come with a brusqueness, if we come with a fleshliness explaining ourselves, it's a disservice. It's certainly not obedient to this command, but it's not reflective of the Savior. The Savior, the Lord Jesus, is gentle, and a reverent spirit is required to be effective here. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, it says, and keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. What is a good conscience? One writer wrote, the conscience may be compared to a window that lets in the light of God's truth. If we persist in disobeying, the window gets dirtier and dirtier until the light cannot enter. This leads to a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15. A seared conscience is one that has been so sinned against that it is no longer sensitive to what is right and wrong. It's even possible for the conscience to be so poisoned to approve things that are bad and accuses when the person does good. That's what the Bible calls an evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22. So a good conscience, what is a good conscience? That's what's being said here. If you, to recap, we're called to remember, to not be fearful, to not be intimidated, to not be troubled. We're called to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, ready to give an account of our hope with gentleness and reverence. And here he's saying, and you're going to need to keep a good conscience. And I hope it's coming clear. Peter is making clear to us, there is no position for a believer to say, I don't think conduct's very important in the Christian life. I hope that's rung clear here. Christ, the Lord God, cares about how we live. We are saved by grace, not works, but our works matter. And here he's saying, keep a good conscience. A good conscience is one that accuses when we think or do what is wrong and approves when we do right. This is something we must keep in the midst of opposition, in the midst of dealing with our enemies. You must keep a good conscience. Why? So that in the things which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. By keeping a good conscience, those that insult you, those that criticize you, they will be put to shame. Our conduct matters. Our consciences must be guarded. And it's not an easy task. In this world that is, even in different churches, there's different notions of morality and changing standards, people not clinging to God's standards and diluting that. We must fight to keep a good conscience. And how do you do that? By studying and examining the Word of God, letting the Word of God illuminate to make clear what is right, what is wrong, keeping a good conscience, not looking to the world to justify or make our to qualify what we do as right or wrong, but looking to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Is this right? Is this wrong? It implies a necessity to be a student of the Word of God. Not someone who reads your Bible on Sunday morning, but someone who is devoted and in understanding and reading and knowing the Word of God. And finally, in verse 17, Peter, as we finish this section, he says, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. If it's God's will for us to suffer misunderstanding, abuse, or bullying, what it's saying here, it's better for us to suffer for that, for good conduct than for bad conduct. It's better. Peter's probably saying these words as words of assurance rather than admonition. He means we're better off when we suffer than the evildoers who oppress us. And certainly, we're better off for suffering for doing what is right than suffering for doing what is wrong. There's a lot, as we wrap up, there's a lot to unpack in this text, verses 8 through 17. If you want to show up and hear from the Lord, you were quite effective in the way that you responded to the Scripture. In the way that you studied 1 Peter and what I put out there for you to learn and grow and continue on well and effectively in your sanctification, I strongly encourage you, do a word study on verse 8. Examine those words. Consider, think about where in your life right now are you facing opposition? Where are you encountering the enemy? How are you doing? Is the light of Jesus Christ shining through you? Are you prepared? You might not be opposed right now, but this letter makes clear that the prepared Christian is one who prepares for suffering, for persecution, for wrongdoing, for insults, for injuries. If you get that punch and you weren't expecting it, you're probably going to have a hard time being effective. This is a great text for us to say, okay, where do I need to prepare? How am I going to react? What am I going to do? So how are we to live with excellent conduct in this dark and hostile world? We are to live and exemplify these Christ-like attitudes, not as window dressing, but attributes that we cultivate. The seeds are there because we've been born again. And these are supernatural traits, the traits of Christ, that we are to grow and foster and pluck out those weeds, the weeds of the flesh that want to revert us back to the people that we were. That is the invitation here. That is the invitation. There's a renovation project that the Lord God wants to do for you. A resurrection project, you might say. He wants to take the dead of you and bring the abundant life flowing out of you, flowing out of the church. And what an opportunity. What an opportunity. That nobody wants to is going to sign up and say, yeah, sign me up for some enemies and opposition and persecution. But what we can say is it's a wonderful opportunity. It's a wonderful opportunity for the light of the gospel to shine through us with excellent conduct. And we're told here, exemplify those Christ-like attitudes and never retaliate. And have confidence the Lord God is and will vindicate us. Let's close. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this text and your words, Lord, that give us instructions that we need. Lord, it is not easy in this world, but I thank you that you've supplied the words of life to us that we might understand and know your purposes on this earth. Lord, I pray for us as Christians, as a church, that we might set our minds to fulfilling and being obedient to this word, that we might demonstrate commitment in living out these attributes, Lord, to be ready and prepared when we do face opposition, and that people would be brought to you, Lord God. The lost that are perishing would be brought to you because the light of Jesus has shone through us in the face of opposition. Lord, we commit these things into your hands, and we thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.